I think Zephaniah is the book that is most likely that if you had a multiple choice question and you said, pick which one of these is not actually a Bible book, and all four of them were, Zephaniah is the one people would pick. They're like, no, that's a fake one. That's just totally made up. But it's real. And here it is. And it's going to cover broadly the same theme that we've covered from the last two prophets, which makes sense when we talk in just a minute, sort of where it fits historically, what's going on when Zephaniah comes to prophesy. But Zephaniah has a unique contribution to the Old Testament canon and to the minor prophets in particular, in that this concept, this theme of the day of the Lord, most of what we know and understand about some of the key points about this day of the Lord concept come from Zephaniah. Zephaniah really unpacks and focuses on this day of the Lord mindset. So let's talk about what's happening historically, and let's think about where Judah is in the events that are surrounding the time that he's going to prophesy. So if you remember back to our list of kings, you'll remember Manasseh being not just a bad, but a really bad king. Leads the people into all sorts of apostasy and idolatry. Then you get Ammon, which is revival of bad. If you could... But notice with Ammon how long the kingship lasts, right? Incredibly short. This is one of those turbulent periods where they're going to go through multiple kings in a small amount of time. And then we get Josiah. And Josiah is really well known for being a good king, being the king who sort of has some faithful tendencies built into him. And then through stumbling on the law, ends up having a period of reforms that are going to be according to the word, that are going to be really important in the history of Israel. So just to talk for a minute about what's actually happening in the world, Manasseh gets exiled to Babylon by Assyria. And it's interesting historically that a Jewish king is exiled to Babylon, and it kind of paints this mini picture of what's going to happen to Israel. Right, this is before all of Israel gets exiled, deported, split apart, and ends up in Babylon. So Manasseh sort of paints this presages this event that's going to take place. Manasseh and Ammon brought apostasy to the people. Assyria defeats Babylon, who had revolted against them. But Assyria, it took so much of their resources to defeat Babylon, they become extremely weakened. So even though they're the winner, they are far less powerful after defeating Babylon than they were before. So I said Manasseh had been exiled. Then you get Josiah who comes in. And as I said, Josiah, the Lord seems to have built into him, we call it, the way we'd speak in the vernacular, is a natural sense of obedience. But we know that's not natural, that's supernatural. But Josiah, even before he knows the law, even before he knows the principles of true and faithful worship, he is inclined toward bringing Israel back from its wicked behavior and from its evil. And so the people return to faithfulness for a short while. Then, as you know, probably better than all the other stuff you know in this whole story, is that Josiah will find the book of the law. And then he will read it and he'll say, wow, these are all the things we're supposed to be doing. And he will go about systematically trying to institute reforms to bring Israel back to faithfulness. So around 628 BC, there's just the general desire to do what's right. He starts pulling Israel back off of the cliff. And then 621 is the finding of the law, understanding what faithful worship looks like. And so that's when it begins what we call the major reforms of Josiah, where he really pulls Israel for a time back into relative faithfulness and serious obedience to the precepts of worship and to the things that God has commanded. Zephaniah starts with a genealogy that seems a bit odd and kind of out of place. Could somebody read for me just verse 1?
The word of the Lord which came unto Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hizkiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah.
Thank you. We've been reading all of these minor prophets. It's not that a genealogy is unheard of, but normally it's just going to tell you the prophet is the son of, right, somebody, just so you know kind of what their family line is. But in this genealogy, it goes back several generations, and in fact, it takes us back to Hezekiah. Why would it do that? What do we know about Hezekiah? Not just he was a good king, but he was a king, right? So he was a king of Israel. And what this is going to do, this is going to tip you off about some credibility that Zephaniah is going to have. Because if you go down and you look at chapter 1, verse 8. Andrew, would you read verse 8 as well?
It shall come to pass in the day of the Lord's sacrifice that I will punish the princes and the king's children and all such as are clothed with strange apparel.
How does this prophet think he has the inside knowledge and the credibility to tell you what kind of wickedness is going on in the royal court? How does just a plain old prophet know what's happening in the palace among the princes and the royal officials? Because he's royal himself. He's the son of the son of the son of the son of Hezekiah. And so what it seems the purpose of this extended genealogy, it's not that it's super long, but it's longer for a prophet, longer than you'd expect, is that he needs to be connected in our minds to Hezekiah and to the royal courts so that as he begins to criticize the rulers of Israel and those that are in the palace, he's going to have the credibility to do that. We know that he had inside access to what's happening there. This is not just general, the leaders are bad, leading their people astray, where even in that, it focuses on a lack of justice, that the rulers are not carrying out justice among the people, or that the priests and the prophets are not leading faithful worship. Both of those are public and visible. And yet what he accuses these rulers of happening in the royal courts, these princes and the king's sons and officials, these are their indoor sins. These are the private sins that he sees because he has access to them. So a lot of credibility for him in knowing what's going on here, being the great grandson of Hezekiah.
So,
I'm going to skip that part. All right. The theme, as I said, of the book is going to be one that's very familiar to us by this point. We have judgment that is going to come against God's enemies, and we have salvation that is going to come for those who turn to God in faithfulness. And if you just look through that chapter headings in Zephaniah, you're going to find those two topics are what's scattered all the way through. The coming judgment on Judah, the day of the Lord being near, and we're going to come back to the day of the Lord. That's going to be our focus this morning. Judgment on Judah's enemies, judgment on Jerusalem and the nations, and then at the end you'll always get the conversion of the nations and Israel's joy and restoration. Judgment on one hand, salvation and redemption on the other. Let's go here. So where we begin is with this concept of the day of the Lord. And Josiah is going to escape this punishment, this judgment of God. But Judah is not. And the important thing that we picked up last book that carries through is neither will the sinful nations, right? We know God is capable of judging his own people for their sin, but is he capable of judging the sinful nations? Will he really come to defend his people and ultimately bring judgment to those who have worked against him and worked against his people? And I said that Zephaniah has a unique contribution here. And the unique contribution is the day of the Lord. And really thinking about or putting in our mind the concept that all of this, and then 2 points, so all of this, A and B. A is all of this could be thought of like a military conquest. There, the book is filled with military conquest language and war language. And even this concept, the day, obviously doesn't come across in English as carrying this extra connotation. But the way that it's used in Hebrew and the purpose of Zephaniah using this particular phrase and sort of building this out is that it is as if it is a one-day battle. That all of this that you see, I need to understand how unfaithful Israel is going to be judged. I need to understand how the idolatrous nations and the wicked nations are going to be judged. And as we get to later, I need to understand how the remnant or the faithful people of God are going to be saved. And really that language of saved. I mean, remember, that's where this comes from. Rabbit trail for just a second. When somebody asks the question, you talk about being saved. And somebody asks the question, what are you saved from? What is the one word answer to that question? Maybe. I got a better one. Yourself is a common one too. And these are all good. Those are all good at themes that are right. But if you have to answer that question to be precisely accurate, what am I saved from? These are all true. One word. God. What you are saved from is God. God is going to come and bring judgment, wrath, damnation, justice, right? He's bringing all those things, which are the concepts that come to mind. But ultimately, that from which you need to be saved is God. So this day of the Lord image is about a battle. He sort of builds that, Zephaniah builds that picture in our head. Okay, this is a battle. And in this battle, three things are going to happen. Israel, unfaithful Israel, is going to receive their covenant curses for having broken the covenant. The unfaithful nations are going to receive righteous judgment for their rejection of God and their denial of God. And the actual faithful people of God are going to be rescued from a world in which they are subject to the machinations of Group A and Group B. And what Zephaniah does is by using the day and the day of the Lord, he puts this in the context of a military conquest that is going to be won, W-O-N, in one, O-N-E, day. That everything you see that will stretch out what seems like forever, our lifetimes, our parents' lifetimes, our grandparents' lifetimes, all the way back here to Zephaniah, seems to see the same thing, right? Satan needs to be ultimately defeated and all of his minions on the earth need to be ultimately put down and judged for their wickedness, and the people who are faithful to God need to be pulled out of that and rescued from that world. And he gives the image of all of this taking place in one day. And actually, it will. It will. What Jesus accomplished on the cross and what he accomplished in his resurrection are essential parts of, they're essential prerequisites of what was needed for the day. We needed to be able to have those who are in the faithful remnant, they still have to have their sins paid for because they're not faithful enough, right? So we have a legal problem that if the Lord had come the day after Zephaniah prophesies this, and if the Lord says, I've decided that those who trust in me by faith will be righteous, and those who do not will remain in their sins and unrighteousness. Well, God can say that, but he still has a legal problem, right? Because you actually have sins, and the wages of sin is death. And actually, when I look at your personal ledger of righteousness and faithfulness, doesn't look so good. Just got to tell you. Right? So that's why in God's economy and in his working out of salvation, Jesus actually does have to die so that those sins can be paid for. It's why Jesus does have to be raised from the dead. It's why we have to be justified by faith, where that declaration of righteousness is given. But all of that, as fundamentally essential as that is to salvation, the day of the Lord is what it's all leading up to and what it's all about. Because you who are justified by faith, you who know you have salvation in Christ, do you think this is the new heavens and the new earth? Is this the world that you were promised for all eternity? Nope. Nope. And if you don't believe me, wait till the second week of November and then you'll see. Right? We're not there yet. We don't have God's actual judgment coming against all unrighteousness. We don't have, for the faithful, even though the means of salvation have been clearly articulated. And in that sense, salvation has been accomplished. We don't have to worry about whether or not it is going to happen, but it hasn't actually happened. We haven't actually yet been saved from the wrath of God on the day of judgment. We haven't been saved from that because it hasn't happened yet. We will be. We can have 100% confidence we will be because of what he says in his word and that it's true. But we haven't yet. And when that day comes, it will be, in this sense that Zephaniah is teaching us, it will be the day. And that's what you get in the first two chapters of Zephaniah. I'm going to do my best to read this without being screechy. I was at concerts the last two nights. I did my best last night to not scream. John can tell you whether or not that was successful. Be silent before the Lord God. I'm starting at verse 7 in chapter 1. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. Let me stop there for just a minute and show you what he's doing in his description of this judgment that will come. Verses 2 and 3. So go back to verses 2 and 3. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. How specific is that description of judgment in terms of who will receive the judgment? pretty generic, right? It's universal judgment language. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Whole earth. Judgment is coming to the whole earth. But then go down to verse 4. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And so now we have a very narrowly focused, a very specific judgment that's going to come against Judah. And if you keep reading through verse 6, you see that that judgment is put in the context of idolatry. That God is bringing judgment against Judah because of their idolatry. Then, if you look down at verse 8, the part we've already read about the princes and the officials, now you have not just judgment against universal, not just judgments against Judah, now judgments against specific people in Judah. So this judgment has broad focus. This judgment seems to now have increasingly and increasingly narrow focus. In fact, in the verses that we just read, verses 10 and 11, you have judgment against specific districts in Judah. That's what those are when he says, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar. These are districts where he is calling out by name these very specific places that will be recipients of judgment. Now, why would God do this? Well, let's go back and think about our context for just a minute. We got people who are living through a time of significant unfaithfulness with Manasseh and Ammon leading Israel utterly astray. And then when Zephaniah is prophesying is when we start to get our early reforms. We start to get a hint of remembering the faithfulness that God called his people to. So in that context, in the context of people who have been surrounded by unfaithfulness, and now you have a king who's saying, wait, we actually have some obligations before God. We're not supposed to live that way. We're supposed to live this other way. In that context, why does Zephaniah start with the general concept of judgment and then start drilling so narrowly as to point out individual districts of Judah? What does that accomplish? Well, let's do a thought experiment. If I said, do you know that there are people in the visible Church of Jesus Christ, no matter what denomination, who don't take their prayer lives seriously enough? I'll get some nods. And then what if I said, do you know that there are people who are members in the PCA who don't take their prayer lives seriously enough? I'll get some nods. Yeah, this guy, he knows some things. And then if I said, but would you believe there are members of Westminster Presbyterian Church who do not take their prayer lives seriously enough? Start to... And then what if I said, would you believe that in the fourth row of the center section, there are people who do not take their prayer lives seriously enough? You see the effect that has, right? Again, the principle at first is an easy one to buy. Do it with something more difficult, right? Do it with, you are living your life as if God does not exist. Go through that whole thought experiment again, but replace prayer life with you're living your life as though God does not exist. Would you believe there are people in the PCA who live their lives as though God does not exist? Would you believe there are people in Westminster who live their lives as though God does not exist? And you start to get a little, who's he talking about? And then when I say the fifth row of the center aisle, that district, there are people who believe that God does not exist. It is as if Zephaniah is saying, you, I'm talking about you. I'm not talking about other people. I'm talking about you. And so now that your king is putting out this call to repentance, this call to faithfulness, don't ignore it. Pay attention. Heed that call. And then maybe it will be that on this day of Yahweh's anger, verse 15, a day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation. Why would I say that to someone unless I've got their attention and I'm telling them, please listen to me? It doesn't have to be that way for you. It will be that way. This day is coming. And it's coming against unrighteousness, and it's coming against idolatry, but it doesn't have to come against you if you will listen. We do, you know, it's interesting for those of us who didn't grow up Presbyterian or Reformed. One of the things that many of us experienced, it was a trying to think of a fair word. We witnessed what we are afraid is an inappropriate use of the fear of God, right? We witnessed church initiatives and forms of evangelism, whether large scale or personal, that were based entirely on attempting to scare people into following Jesus. And we saw that, and we said, oh, that's a terrible thing to do. That is manipulative, and that doesn't convey the love of God. And that's, you know, they're probably not even really believers anyway if the only reason that they came into the kingdom was through fear of hell. That's not a valid reason or a valid way to witness to somebody, is to make them afraid of hell, right? I don't know what else Zephaniah is doing. He says, the day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud. I will bring distress on mankind. That's really intense, fear-inducing language. So we do have to think about that. It is certainly the case that you can't trick or manipulate someone into genuine faith. The good news is we don't have to worry about that from our understanding of what Scripture teaches, because we don't give faith anyway. We're not in the faith-given business. We don't have the ability. So we have to pray that the Holy Spirit of God would move in somebody. And if the Holy Spirit of God chooses to use someone seeing the beauty of God in his love and compassion, then God is glorified by that as he calls someone to himself. And if the Spirit of God chooses to use someone being scared out of their minds that when the day of the Lord comes, they will have to stand face to face with this God and explain why they said he doesn't matter. And if the Holy Spirit of God is pleased to use that, then God is glorified and God calls someone to himself. It's not for us to say. It's certainly the things we say must be true. Certainly the motivations of our heart need to be glorifying to God. But we have to be really careful when we say you can't use that kind of language to try and convince someone about Christianity. We absolutely can. Zephaniah does. Again, what we say has to be true. And our goal, as it is, I mean, you can hear Zephaniah, he's pleading with these people. It's not like he's standing up on a soapbox. I can't wait until this day of the Lord comes so he can blow you out of the water. Right? You don't get a lot of that in here. But you do get a genuine understanding and the clearest articulation we have in Scripture of the power of that day and of this imagery of it being military conquest and all these things happening at once. There's not going to be time. You're not going to be able to look across and say, oh, there's the righteous judge over there judging some people. I probably should have believed that stuff I was taught. I think I'll figure that out now. It is a day. It brings great victory. It brings salvation for those who seek Yahweh. But absolutely everyone is without excuse. living with a holy fear of the judgment of God is a really complex but important part of Christian devotion. You know, I've talked before about, I think God is very gracious in that He could have made us and He could have made the world so that was the only motivator that we ever had to resist sin. You either recognize the holiness and the awesomeness of God and therefore you're too afraid in the right way to sin, or you would just sin every single time. And God's very gracious that He's given us many, many rationales and motivations and things that should persuade us to avoid sin. He's given us earthly consequences for sin, where we can look at some sins and say, you know what? Even though I would really like to go in the grocery store and just steal all my groceries every day, there are earthly consequences for that sin that I would prefer to avoid. And so I'm going to refrain from committing those sins, right? Even though I would like to strangle this guy who cut me off in traffic, I'm going to avoid that particular sin. But I got to tell you, I'm not avoiding it because of the fear of the Lord. I'm avoiding it because of the fear of the lawman who's going to put me in jail when I strangle this guy for cutting me off in traffic. So God's very gracious in that He gives us these things. And He does, you know, you got to read Proverbs to accept what I'm about to say. He does generally reward good and punish evil. We don't live in a world where that happens perfectly, but it does happen generally that if we do good, God rewards good. And when we do evil, He brings about things that should help us see how evil that is and that we shouldn't do them. But we can't take this one off the table. Even though it would be nice to say, I refrain from sin because of how great my love is for God and my desire for obedience. I refrain from sin because I'm afraid of earthly consequences. I refrain from sin because I hate my sin. I hate that, you know, the sense of, to be not careful with language, the sense that it breaks God's heart, that it grieves Him when His children sin against Him. All those are great motivators, but we can't take this one off the table. Not for evangelism and not for ourselves. We do need to be able to look at our lives, to look at our relationship with sin and ask the question, do I really fear the judgment of God? Do I even think that's a real thing? Or is that something I put way down on my list where, yeah, you know, that sounds like an Old Testament angry God kind of thing. We got the new and improved Jesus God. He doesn't have this. He's the one who comes with the sword. The Son. The Son is the one who comes on that day and brings judgment. So New Testament doesn't really help us here. It only further condemns us. Any questions about that, about really the first two chapters here, where Zephaniah is painting this picture for us of the day of the Lord, where, like a military conquest, like a conquering king who rides into battle, and simply because he's in the battle, the tide turns, the victory is secured that day, and on that same day, the enemies are punished and sent away, and the people that were in peril are saved. That's the image that we're to have here. Any questions about that half of the equation? Well, that three quarters of the equation. I really got to drink my tea. Nobody has any questions? All right, well, let's look at the end of this then. Let's go to chapter 3. Should go forward one, right? Oh, yeah. Hey, look at there. All right. Chapter 3, starting in verse 9, is where we talk about the salvation that is involved in the day of the Lord. So the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, but it is also a day of salvation. And again here, you have God's focus involving general and involving specific, involving the faithful remnant inside Israel, and involving somehow outside of Israel, those who will be faithful. Look at verse 9. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, that all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshippers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall be bring my offering. On that day, you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, those who are left in Israel. They shall do no injustice and speak no lies, nor shall there be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. For they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. So this is about the areas beyond the rivers of Cush. This is about the peoples, which is Bible language for not Israel, right? Israel is my people. They are not the peoples. The peoples are those peoples out there, outside the boundaries of Cush in this case. And so he's talking about a conversion of the nations, that there will be those who are out there who will be made faithful. And then he talks about the purification of the remnant. My worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, because remember, Israel is going to be sent out all over the Israel national people are going to be sent outside of geographic Israel. They're going to be dispersed as they are conquered and as Israel, the nation, is judged for its unfaithfulness. And yet God says, again, very uncarefully, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. This is going to seem, and we'll talk about this more as we get closer to the Babylonian exile, this is going to seem like the disaster to end all disasters to you. I made my promise with Abraham around you people being in this land and multiplying. That was the original promise I made to Abraham. So the fact that you're going to get conquered and then exiled out of this land that you have inherited, that is going to seem like the disaster to end all disasters from which there can be no repair and no salvation whatsoever. And yet he says, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall be my offering. On that day, you will not be put to shame. And look, it doesn't say you'll not be put to shame because really you were better than everybody else and your evil. No, it actually says your evil is pretty bad, right? Says, the deeds by which you have rebelled against me. That's not language of, well, you didn't really mean to do that sin. No, they really meant to do that sin. They rebelled against Yahweh. And yet, he will purify the remnant. This goes back to, you know, again, if I were drawing a timeline on the board, the day of the Lord has not happened yet. The day of the Lord is actually the day of judgment, the day of salvation, when those events take place. There's a lot of other things that are going to have to take place to get ready. They're prerequisites for that day. And in the time that Zephaniah, in the time in which Zephaniah is speaking, those things haven't happened yet. That's the categorical difference between the people listening to Zephaniah here and us listening to Zephaniah today, is the people had to believe in a promise. I will purify the remnant so that when I come on that day, they will be saved out of it while the others, the world at large, is judged. They had to believe that God was going to do what he said he was going to do, that he was going to find a way to purify the remnant. We don't have to believe that, actually. We don't have to believe that God is going to do what he said he's going to do and purify the remnant. Why? He already did it. That's what he did in Christ. He actually purified the remnant so that when he comes on this day, whenever it happens, we are already apart. We are already set aside. We are already preserved and purified and ready to be judged. I mean, it's an interesting question as you think about, you know, if I die today, am I ready to be judged? Well, it depends on what you mean. If you ask me in my own flesh, would I like to meet with God today and explain my actions over the last 24, 48, 72, 3 months, 6 months? Not particularly. If I met with God today, I think I'd like to say, boy, did I blow it. You raised me in a Christian home. You showed me love and faithfulness and compassion. And, you know, I spent more than a decade relatively indifferent. Second decade, definitely indifferent. Third decade, saying a lot that I wasn't indifferent. But boy, when you look at my life, I'm just not so, right? That's the way that I would want to parse out my life with God. Am I ready to give God an account and to answer for a judgment? No. But now flip the coin over. Am I ready to meet with God and give an account for the day of judgment? Absolutely. Because I am purified in Christ. 100%, completely. Nothing to be ashamed of, nothing to apologize for, nothing that needs bartering or extra forgiveness. 100% righteous. And so we are now, they had to believe that when this day came, God would make them ready for it. That's the promise that all the Old Testament saints had to believe. We have to believe that God has actually already made us ready for that day. That in Christ, by faith, we are ready for that day. And so then you get this great picture. And again, the military language continues. This whole book has been using military language, war language, battle language. So now you have the language of the conquering king, the warrior, standing in front of his troops. Now that the battle is won, the victory is secured, their enemies have been vanquished, and the troops begin to sing and shout. Sing aloud, O daughter of Zion. Verse 14, shout, O Israel, rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away the judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall never again fear evil. On that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear not, O Zion. Let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. I will gather those of you who mourn for the festival so that you will no longer suffer reproach. Behold, at that time I will deal with all your oppressors. And I will save the lame and gather the outcast, and I will change their shame into praise and renown in all the earth. At that time I will bring you in, at the time when I gather you together, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says the Lord. Look at... Let me ask this another way. I don't know if I have another slide or not. Nope. What's the cause of the rejoicing? Judgment's taken away, God's salvation. Judgment's taken away by whom? Salvation that comes from the Lord. Look at verse 17. He is a mighty one who will save. Verse 18, he will gather. It says, I will gather, but it's the Lord is the speaker there. Verse 19, at that time, I will deal with your oppressors. The reason why this is such great news, the reason why this victory is worthy of singing and shouting and praise, is that God himself is the one who will do it. There is absolutely no action or behavior expected of us in that description to bring about these things, that God is going to do it. And that's why, even though I do, in the sense of working out my salvation with fear and trembling, I do, out of a Christian maturing and growth to hate my sin, I do need to evaluate my life and my behavior and ask the Lord to make me more obedient, to make me more faithful, to help me pursue righteousness. I need to do those things. I need to do those things because they glorify God and because I will have a better life if I do them. I do not need to do those things because they contribute anything to what's going to happen on the day of the Lord. And that ought to be the most freeing revelation you can have as a Christian, is that when we have these bad hours and these bad days and these bad weeks and these bad months, and God forbid, sometimes these bad years and decades, where we do not pursue sanctification and walking with the Lord anywhere near as well as we should care greatly about that, and it has nothing to do with us. The Lord will pull out and preserve and will save from Himself those who, by faith, are righteous in Christ. And again, not terribly careful language on the, it has nothing to do with it, because as Paul and James both make clear, you can do a thought exercise that if my behavior is all one certain way forever and my words are this other way, they don't match, and the words are probably the ones that are not true because the behaviors are more trustworthy. So I'm not saying there's no relationship whatsoever. But categorically, judiciously, thinking about what this will mean standing before God, those behaviors don't do you a bit of good because they're not good enough. They're not good enough to make you righteous in this day. And so this is the theme that Zephaniah brings to our attention, this imagery of warfare, of this one great day, which is a day of wrath. It's a day of horror and terror for some, and it is a day of joy and jubilation and rejoicing for others. And Zephaniah knows what the difference is. He knows how to get from one column to the other column. And so he pleads with the people, please see this day that is coming. You need to fear this day and follow God. And I think that can be a really helpful corrective for us as well. I think we, you know, at least maybe more. I only know, you know, my own experience. But those of us who grew up in the environment where that component was manipulated, we recoil from it. But it's done rightfully and faithfully and with truth, it's a pretty important part of following God, is understanding that there is something to be afraid of. You should be very afraid of God Himself if you are going to stand in front of Him with anything other than Jesus' righteousness. Because that day is described for two chapters in Zephaniah, and it is a bad, bad day. No, that was... We can be loud. We were supposed to work and coordinate our sound effects, and that was not good.